Well, seeing that one of our foundational stones is missing today, Brother Wallace is not here, which is a rare occasion not to see him. I noticed that Brother Wallace last week. Now, Brother Wallace, for you who are visiting or you who are new members or haven't been here very long, Brother Wallace is one of our original elders, has been here almost from the beginning. He's the old man that walks around with a walking stick. I noticed last Sunday that even with the walking stick, that he almost was about to fall. He had to grab hold of the walls to keep steady. So he's getting older, and it was really kind of eye-opening moment for me to get a glance of him stumbling. And so I'm going to ask, as Brother Wallace being one of our older members in our church, that I'm going to ask you who are here, and not everybody here, but most of you, if you want to do this, you think about, you know, doing things for people for Christmas and how you could help someone. And there's all kinds of people outside your family that you may want to give a special gift, the Salvation Army or something of that nature. I want to ask if you'll consider this. Consider getting Brother Wallace, and you know, his daughter lives with him, Paula, and Rhonda, who both of them are members of our church, and neither one of them are here as well today. They're caretakers of Brother Wallace, and that's what keeps Brother Wallace out of the nursing home. Consider our church showing our love to this man that's been here for almost the beginning. An elder of our church, no longer a functioning elder, but nevertheless a man who served us faithfully and served the Lord faithfully over his years. We're to honor such men and not forget them, especially in their older years, not forget them. So consider this, a $50 gift card to various restaurants. You can put it in a card, give it to Paula next week or Rhonda. And that way, you know, if we all pitched in and got him a gift card to some restaurant, $50 to take him and one of his daughters, or maybe both of his daughters could go, that could last them for 6 months. Take one a week or every other week or once a month, go get something nice. And then also consider this. You have some spare time. You have time on your hands and looking for something to do. Go knock on his door and spend 30 minutes at his house, or pick him up and you take him to the restaurant. And he's hard to talk to, honestly, at this stage. But you can get him on one of his old stories. Then you're set. You'll be good for the conversation. If you could get him on one of his old stories. Consider doing that for this year, this Christmas. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we begin our service or by my sermon. Dear Lord, we do thank you for Brother Wallace and what he means to our church and what he means to you. Dear Lord, he's away from us today, probably for health reasons, we would assume. Oh, Lord, we pray you comfort Brother Wallace. Lord, what a godly man who is showing us how to live out the rest of his days in faithfulness to you. Lord, I pray that you'd help him. Lord, I know he's lonely ever since he lost his wife. He's been lonely. He's told me that, dear Lord. And I pray, dear Lord, during the Christmas season that you would comfort him. And there's a lot of single people in our church during the holiday season. We pray, dear Lord, a special comfort for those who are single during this time, when they see husbands and wives gathered around together with their families. We do pray for a special grace during the season of the year when those who are single among us, dear Lord. We pray your hand would be upon them. But we pray, dear Lord, that you would now take our attention and focus upon your word. We want to learn more about you. understand the Bible better, so we can interpret it more clearly and obey it more faithfully. This we pray in your Son's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to be honest with you guys. You're my family, so I'm going to take advantage of you today. I've been asked to preach this coming weekend at the Founders Conference in Florida on a particular topic on law and gospel and its relationship to the covenants. I've been asked to preach on that topic, and so y'all are going to be my guinea pigs. Amen. And I'll take how I fail today and correct it, Lord willing, by next week. So if you see some blunders or misjudgments, feel free, talk to me afterwards. We'll get that corrected. No, I really, when thinking about this, and I've been asked to preach on this at this conference, and as I was preparing for it, I was like, I want our people to know this. I want you to know this. This is important. It's a passionate subject. I've written two books basically on this subject, the law and the gospel and its relationship to the covenants and the relationship between law and gospel with each other. But it's really kind of a foundational doctrine. So this is not so much a regular sermon where you're going to get immediate application. This is more foundational knowledge. It'll help you understand your Bibles. It's something that you may not be able to help you be a better housewife on Monday morning, but maybe it'll help you for the rest of your lives as you open up your scriptures. Because your scriptures has two testaments. And it's amazing, we take it for granted, us who have been raised up in church, that there's an Old and New Testament. But think about those who have never seen the Bible. In fact, I gave the Bible to a Romanian. Elvis and I gave a Bible to a Romanian who really never even seen a Bible. And when he opened it up, he goes, what's the Old Testament? Why is it divided up into two books? He was confused about the layout of it. And if you're going to understand the Bible, if you want a basic hermeneutic to understand the Word of God, you really need to know how the Old Testament relates to the New Testament and the New Testament relates to the Old Testament. You know, and there's actually a variety of ways of looking at the relationship between the Old and New Testament. And by the way, the word testament could be translated covenant. So we say Old Testament, we're talking about Old Covenant. New Testament, we're talking about New Covenant. And so there's various ways to relate the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, the New Testament with the Old Testament. And you have some who want to emphasize the discontinuity, how the Old Testament is not like the New Testament, and emphasize that God has, and some people say that God has two distinct plans, two distinct plans with two distinct people groups. He's got a covenant. He's working in one way with the nation of Israel, and he has another covenant, new covenant. He's working with the church, and these covenants in no way overlap. There's no similarities. In fact, they're just plan A, plan B with no continuity at all. Now, I don't hold that position. I believe that there is a storyline starting with Genesis. In that storyline, there's a plot that develops, and there's continuity in this storyline, and there's only one plan. There's plan A, and God never gets away from plan A, and that the New Testament is the outworking and fulfillment of the Old Testament. And we can't understand the New Testament unless we see the foundation of the New Testament in its Old Testament setting. But there's others who interpret this as they emphasize, overstress the continuity between the Old and New Testament. And they say, essentially, there's only one covenant of grace given throughout all the covenants, the various covenants of the Old Testament. And they call the Old Testament covenants administrations, the various administrations of the covenant of grace. And then the New Covenant is merely a new manifestation or a new form of that covenant of grace. These are our Presbyterian friends and our Presbyterian brothers. They're good men and good brothers. In fact, most of the books in my library are from Presbyterians, and we love them and we're thankful for them. But one thing that all Presbyterians have in common, and this is the foundation of their infant baptism, is not the inferences or lack of inferences to baptize children. That's not the issue for them. The issue is that they say the new covenant, the New Testament, is a further administration of the old covenant. And the old covenant, of course, includes infant children. And therefore, because this is just another administration, it's obviously going to include our infant children in the New Testament. So we must baptize them in the same way the Israelites circumcised their children. Now, here we have it. We have those who view a greater discontinuity and those who view a greater continuity. And I'm going to say the truth, at least the way I see it, is that somewhere in the middle, that there is discontinuity between the Old and New Testament, but there's also continuity. There's also this storyline that works its way through the Old and New Testament. And to understand the Old Testament and New Testament, basically it's understanding the difference between law and grace. Law and grace. In fact, you're going to be a theologian or a new Christian. You need to understand this distinction more than any other distinction in the Bible. The difference between law and grace. If you blend law and grace together, you get into a heresy very quickly. Very quickly. Martin Luther says, distinguishing between the law and the gospel is the highest art of Christendom. Every person who values the name Christian ought to recognize, know, and possess. Where this is lacking, it is not possible to tell who is a Christian and who is a pagan or a Jew. This is as much as at stake in this distinction, the distinction between law and gospel, or we could say law and grace. And this distinction is seen in the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. Now, Romans 11:6 tells us this, but if it be by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. When it comes to the doctrine of salvation, especially the doctrine of justification, if you add any works to the equation, you ruin it all. I mean, for pure water to be pure water, it has to be contaminated. And just one drop of Kool-Aid mix, right, contaminates the whole cup. 1 ounce of work contaminates and ruins grace. For grace to be grace, it has to be pure. It has to be 100%. It cannot be grace plus something else. It's grace and pure grace, sola grace. It's grace alone. Without, you know, your prayer, without your repentance, without an act of faith, it has nothing to do with you. It's pure grace that saves you. And in the end, if you're saved, you're saved completely upon the sovereignty of God. In fact, understand grace. There's 3 attributes to grace. It's sovereign. That is, it's not something we do. It's a sovereignly bestowed. It's free. It's something you don't earn or you don't deserve. And it's unmeritorious. You don't merit it. You don't earn it. These are the attributes of grace. And you cannot add law to it without ruining it. Now, thus, we must separate law and grace. But not only do we separate law and grace in the doctrine of salvation, which is vital, we need to separate law and grace when it comes to the relationship with the old and new covenants. And this distinction between law and gospel or law and grace is really rooted or founded in the distinction between the Old and New Testament. Now, here are the things I want to teach you tonight. I mean, this morning. 4 things is what I hope you come away with learning, if you don't already know. 1, the distinction between law and gospel is founded in the distinction between the Old and New Testament. This is where the distinction is founded. It's a covenant distinction. Now, we need to remember when we talk about this that the Old Testament, which is actually the Old Covenant, principally is referring to the Mosaic covenant given at Mount Sinai with Moses and the Israelites when they brought out of Egypt. Principally. But the old covenant doesn't just include that single covenant. The old covenant is emblematic of all the Old Testament covenants. The one given to Adam, the one given to Abraham, the one given through Moses, even the Davidic covenant is under the broad umbrella of the old covenant. Now, we'll learn secondly that the Old Testament slash covenant is founded on the law. It's a covenant of works. Now, many people reject that. Our Presbyterian friends do not hold to that. But I have to establish that in the sermon. Three, the New Testament or the New Covenant is founded on the gospel or grace. Fourth, the New Testament or the New Covenant is the fulfillment of the covenant of works. And we'll see that you're saved by works that Jesus did on your behalf. That grace is free for you. Salvation is free for you. It's grace alone on your part, but not on Christ's part. You are saved by works, but another person's works. One who took the covenant and obeyed it and fulfilled it on your behalf. Now, first of all, we need to understand the law is the foundation of the old covenant. Now, we can look at Jeremiah 31 through 31 as just kind of a jumping off spot. But in this passage in Jeremiah, Jeremiah is prophesying because of the failure of the Israelites with the old covenant, that God would establish a new covenant, a better covenant. And this covenant would be completely unlike the first covenant. It's not a new administration. You know, like here you get a new edition of the iPhone. It's essentially the same, but it's got better features. It's just improved. It's a better edition. And here some of our friends will say the New Testament is just nothing more than a new administration, an improved administration. But at the heart of the covenant is the same. It's essentially the same. No, I'm saying that the New Testament is completely the opposite of the Old Covenant. It's contrary to the Old Covenant. They're as different as grace is from law. Gospel from works. And Jeremiah 31, verse 31 says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Jacob, not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke." Now, one thing we see about the old covenant, that it was broken, that they failed to keep it. We can already learn by that terminology that it wasn't a covenant of grace because you can't break a covenant of grace. It's by grace alone. There's no conditions. There's no terms for the New Testament covenant. It's pure grace, not by works. But this old covenant gave conditions and terms. And the conditions and terms, we'll learn in Exodus 19, it says, "If you keep my covenant and obey me, then you'll be my special people and I'll be your God." I mean, that's conditional. It wasn't unconditional. It was a very conditional promise that I'll be your God. You will be my people, but you got to obey me. And if you don't, you have broken my covenant. And the one that does not obey all that I've commanded you, all that is written in the law, will be cursed. That was the terms of the old covenant, a covenant which we see they broke. Therefore, there was a need of a better covenant, a new covenant, a different covenant. First of all, we see that the law can never be disjoined from a covenant. Now, you think, what is a covenant or what is a testament? Well, essentially, though I may point out some minor distinction between a testament and covenant, they're essentially the same thing. You know, a testament, you know, you have a last will and testament. It's basically a legal document setting the terms of something that's legal. And a covenant is, by its very nature, is legal. And wherever you see the covenant, you see the law. Both the law and covenant are legal things. By legal, I mean they are both established legally by the lawgiver. We're talking about something only God, in this sense, can issue or decree or establish. And God is the Lord, or He's the judge. And by establishing a covenant, He's talking about something that is legal, not just in some earthly court, but it's legal in the heavenly court. He sanctions it, and it's legal. And because it's legal, it's going to be binding. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, or a covenant to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself." Like he put his own notary stamp on this covenant. And he couldn't go to a higher court or a higher law. He is the law. Therefore, he makes a covenant and he swears by himself. And therefore, a covenant is a legal thing before God. But so is the law. The law, by its very nature, is legal. The second thing we need to know about the relationship between law and covenant is that they're both not only legal, they're relational. I hear some people say, well, the law is not, you know, relational. You know, we got this covenant of works, do this and I'll do this. And if you'll do this, I'll be your people. That doesn't, no father would treat their kid that way. I'm going to be your father if you obey me perfectly. But if you don't, I'm not going to be your father. A lot of people scrutinize that because they say, hey, it's not relational. No, it is relational. By its very nature. You know, first of all, the law is relational by its very nature. You know, there's no such thing as morality or ethics, the moral law, without relationships. You can't have law with a single entity. Even God, whom the moral law is a reflection of His own moral righteousness, is a triune God. He loves. The Father loves the Son loves the Father, and there's no hatred, there's no any form of wickedness in that relationship. It's characterized internally by love. And this is what the law is. It tells you to love God and it tells you to love your neighbor. The essence of the law is how to have a relationship with others, principally a relationship with God. To love God with all your heart, mind, and soul as God loves you. And how we're to love each other. You take relationships out of the law, you take the law completely out of its existence. A covenant also is a relational entity. Michael Horton defines a covenant as a relationship of oaths and bonds that involves mutual, though not necessary, equal commitments. One scholar, O. Palmer Robertson, says the closeness of a relationship between oath and covenant emphasizes that a covenant in its essence is a bond. By the covenant, persons become committed to one another. Peter Gentry says the heart of a covenant then is relationships between parties characterized by faithfulness and loyalty and love. This is what a covenant is. I mean, think about the marriage covenant. It depicts this, right? Say, I just want to love my spouse. I don't want to get married to her. I don't want to enter into a legal covenant. I don't need a legal certificate. I don't need anything legally to tell me to love my wife. I love her without any legal documentation. I don't have to be told to love my wife. I don't need no covenant. No. Covenant is the highest form. A promise. I give you my word. Before God and before the state, I will be faithful to you to death do us part. That's a high form of love. And it binds two people together legally. And God is willing to enter a relationship with us, not willy-nilly, but He's willing to enter into a relationship that is based upon a covenant based on His faithfulness. And thus, both law and covenant are binding. They're eternal by their very nature. You know, you get a covenant with your spouse, you can't go, well, after 6 months, you know, let's get this annulled. Let's just go our separate ways. This is not going to work out. No, this is death do us part. Sickness or in hell. These things go on forever. And this is the nature of a covenant. It's legal and it's binding. There's no way to undo this thing. It's like the creeds of the Medes and the Persians. Once it's written in stone, you can't strike it out. Both law and covenant establish the terms of a relationship with God. Genesis 2:16 says, the day you eat of this, you're going to die. We see this in the Adamic covenant. Here's the terms. You can do all this, but don't do that. And if you do it, then no more relationship. The relationship is over. I'm going to expel you from the Garden of Eden, and I'm not going to be in a relationship with you anymore. The Abrahamic covenant sets the terms of relationship. Circumcise your children. And the child that is not circumcised, Genesis 17 tells us, shall be cursed or cut off from your people, cut off from me. So there we have the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. And in Exodus 19, it says in verse 5, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples, for the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom, a priest, and a holy nation. But again, the terms are laid out for them. And remember what the Israelites said? Hey, all that you've said, we will do. We accept the terms. We will do this. They should have pleaded for grace. But you see, since God is the Lord, He sets the terms of the relationship. You say, well, God wouldn't treat us that way. He's too loving. Now listen. Carefully. God is too holy to do otherwise. He's too holy to even look upon sin. You think He's going to hold a relationship with you if you're a covenant breaker? If you're a sinner? Do you think He can maintain a relationship with you when you don't love Him? You think that's even possible for a holy God? Now, I know we love our children in spite of their imperfections and disobedience. And we're called to love them. But again, we remember, you know, we're fallen creatures ourselves. How dare us not love our children when we are not very good parents ourselves? We're talking about a holy God. And any sin deserves death. In fact, God has to execute it or He ceases to be holy Himself. I'll tell you one thing about God. He loves something more than He loves you. The Father loves His Son way more than He loves you. And the Son loves the Father more than He loves you. And their appreciation for their own glory hinders them from maintaining a relationship with sinners. Does that make sense? So yes, covenant sets the terms of relationship. Without righteousness, no one can see God. And the consequence of sin is always separation from God. It's always death. This is why, here's my definition of a covenant. A divine covenant is a legal contract that stipulates the conditions of enjoying a relationship and life with God. Now, here's where it gets a little tricky. Pay attention. With both the law and covenant, there's essential and non-essential aspects to both of these things. Essential and non-essential. Now, forgive me of this illustration, but you know how my mind works. I can't think of anything more clever. I bring in silly things. But think of putty. Like putty that you would mold things into. Or for you kids, think of Play-Doh. Or silly putty. I'm thinking of silly putty. I'm thinking of big, big ball of putty. Now, the essential elements of putty exist in whatever form or shape it is in. It doesn't have, it could be a square, it could be a ball, it could be in the shape of a face, it, you know, how you roll it into a snake, it could look like that. It doesn't matter how putty looks like, it's essentially the same, it's putty. And the ingredients that go in to make up putty must be there for putty to be putty. So putty has something that is central to its very existence. But the form of putty, the shape of putty, can be any shape you want. So there's what philosopher calls the accidentals, things that could take on different shapes. And it doesn't make it or not make it. Like, you can be tall, you can be short, but you're still a human. Height does not qualify you as a human. That's an accidental. Well, the putty can be put in any form or shape, and it doesn't matter. But with the covenants and with the law, there's always this essential aspect to a covenant that cannot be removed. It's always going to be there. And then you're going to have non-essential expressions of that covenant and non-essential expressions of the law. And we call this the difference between essence and form. Now, let's look at that with the law. The law has essential elements to it that has to be there, that are eternal as a reflection of the very nature and the essence of God. It's always there, no matter what shape or form it takes. And there's non-essential aspects to the law. Now, let me tell you, in the fundamental aspect of the law is love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. That never changes, no matter what expression it's put into. And if you take love out of the equation of law, you've destroyed law altogether. Amen? That makes sense? But there also are non-essential expressions of the law. I'll tell my kid, do not play with the light socket. Now, that's only a good law if it's motivated out of the essence of the law, love. I love my kid, and I'm afraid he's going to get shocked, so stop playing with the light socket. And that is a law that I write. As a lawgiver, having jurisdiction over my kids. But that law can be altered, it can be changed, it can have various expressions as the child gets older. Does that make sense? I'm not going to tell my child when he's, well, maybe. But you know, when they're, hopefully by they're 18, they know not to put things in the lie socket. So you don't have to tell them to do things like that. And think about the Old Testament. Think about all the laws that God treated the Old Testament people with. Remember, we learn in Galatians that he had to treat them like children. You know, treat them like children. And don't taste, don't do this, don't eat pork, don't do that. I mean, all these things that we learn in the New Testament in and of themselves are not sinful. Eating pork in and of itself is not sinful. Jesus says, don't say what I've said is clean is unclean. Clearly, we can eat some bacon, thank the Lord. But in the Old Testament, you couldn't. But that law was based on the essence of the law. And God had a purpose behind that particular expression. And we call that the difference between the moral law and positive law. Positive laws are things that could be, it could be, you may not like the word, but it's situational. Little kids, you have to apply the law more precisely in the situation which they're in. But as they grow older, the moral law is not situational. It's absolute, unchanging. In fact, that's the nature of the law. It's based upon the foundation of God's very nature. There's no changing in God's law. But we see where some laws can be altered or even some laws that can be abrogated. Does that make sense? Everybody following me? I mean, tracking with me? Well, the same thing with the covenant. A covenant has the essential nature that it can't be changed. One, it's legal. All covenants have to be legal. If they're not legal, they're not a covenant. Two, they include stipulations and conditions. And three, covenants always have a blessing or a curse attached to them. Yet, these covenants can take on non-essential expressions. You know, the Plato can be molded into different forms. For instance, the Adamic covenant given to Adam and Eve. And some say, I don't see the word covenant in Genesis 2 and 3. Well, you have all the ingredients of the covenant. I don't have to say to you, I don't have to use the word baseball for you to know that I'm talking about baseball. If I say, bring your ball, bring some bases, bring your glove. You know, bring that bat. We're going to go play in my backyard after church. You know, I basically told you we're going to play baseball without using the word baseball. It's the concept word fallacy. If there's not the word, it's not there. No, no. If all the concepts and all the ingredients to a covenant exist there, it is a covenant. You see all the ingredients there in Genesis about a covenant. It's legal. It's a promise. There's conditions. And here's the here it is, you know. Eat, enjoy. Be fruitful and multiply. We can look at all the terms. But one of the terms was, don't eat of this tree. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. And if you do, the day you eat this, here's the conditions. And here's the threats. The day you eat of this, you shall surely die. In fact, that's exactly what happened. So we see the essential elements of a covenant, but we also see in that covenant a particular expression that could be abrogated or changed. In that case, it was a tree, right? And there's positive law. Don't eat of this tree. Now that tree's not even around anymore, so we can eat any tree we want. None of us as New Testament believers or even in the Old Testament after that event, none of us are forbidden to eat of trees. See, that was just a positive command based upon the moral law, but it has an expression of it. And that could be abrogated or changed. In fact, it has been abrogated and changed. Well, the next expression of the covenant of works is there in given to Abraham. Abraham was given conditions and terms. Do this. Tell your kids to do this. And this is basically what I will do for you. It's an essential covenant. It's a covenant of works. It has all the ingredients of a covenant of works. But the expression of that was circumcision. Now, no one's under that particular positive law anymore because that's been abrogated. Positive law can be abrogated and changed. But the essence of the covenant was given to Abraham, and it was a covenant of works. We could say that about the Mosaic covenant as well. Mosaic covenant was based upon the moral law of God that's unchanging. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was Old Testament scriptures based upon this moral law that's unchanging. But that old covenant had an external expression. You know, it had all the judicial and ceremonial laws. This is the positive law that was added to that covenant. And those things have been abrogated or changed. Those things are not binding or go on forever. But there is an aspect of the Mosaic covenant that is eternal. Love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and the one who doesn't shall surely die. Obey all that is written in this covenant. And curses the man who doesn't. See, there's something eternal about it. And it's not just the loss of land or being put into wars. That covenant threatened eternal death and damnation. Well, so where we see a covenant, no matter what external expression it has, we see the moral law in that covenant. And this is true with those who are given the Mosaic covenant and those outside the Mosaic covenant. You know, this is why Romans says that, you know, they were giving the law, the Jews, and the Ten Commandments. But the Gentiles, the rest of us, were given the law written on our conscience. We're all born under Adam. We're all born under the terms of the covenant of works given to Adam, that being inscribed in our conscience. Now, one thing is true. After Adam and Eve sinned, did that covenant go away? That's the question. Did the curses of the covenant go away? Now, obviously, no one can get life from that anymore because we're all broken it. We've broken it in Adam. So as far as being able to enjoy life with God through the broken covenant given to Adam is impossible now for us. But just because we can't do it, does God say, well, you can't do it anymore. I'm going to remove it? No, because there's that covenant had curses. You're going to die. You're going to be cursed. And those curses, because the law continues, the curses continue, and those curses continue for all people in hell. And if you're without Christ, you're still under the weight of the sin of the broken covenant of works given to Adam. And you're still under the curse with no hope of self-recovery. Now, the point I'm making is wherever we see the law, we see the covenant. And wherever we see a covenant, we see the covenant of works. The Adamic covenant included the moral law. The Abrahamic covenant included the moral law. The Mosaic covenant included the moral law. Love God with all your heart. That's the essence of all these Old Testament covenants. And even the Davidic covenant included the moral law. So all the Old Testament covenants have one thing in common. They all, at the heart of it, regardless of the form or the expression that they're given, at the heart of all these covenants is the covenant of works threatening death for all those who do not obey. That's the essence of the Old Testament. So if we're going to distinguish between law and gospel, we need to distinguish between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And the Old Testament is law. Now, I didn't say there's not gospel in the Old Testament, any more than I'm saying in the New Testament there's not law. Of course, God promised the gospel during those days. But that doesn't make those covenants a covenant of grace. Old Testament saints were saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. Right? But not through the covenants that they were in. They were saved out of those covenants by looking to the promised Messiah. And this is why the law is emblematic of the covenant of works. The word law is sometimes used, not always, but sometimes used emblematically of the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Just how do you summarize the Old Testament in one word, the law? Or Moses summarized the Mosaic Covenant with the phrase Ten Commandments. In Deuteronomy 4:13, he declared to you his covenant, he says, talking about the Mosaic Covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments. So it kind of summarizes the heart of the Mosaic Covenant by saying it's the ten words or the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. The Apostle Paul, when he identified the Old Covenant, he identified it with the moral law, this unchanging, this law that cannot be abrogated, cannot be like positive law, cannot just go away. In Galatians 3:17, he says, the law which comes 430 years afterwards, and he calls this law the administration of death in 2 Corinthians 3:17. It's an administration. The Mosaic Covenant is an administration not to life, but death. And why does the Old Covenant bring forth death? Because you can't keep it. The law was given to kind of shut our mouths and for us to come to the terms that we're not able, we're not capable, we're insufficient, we're unrighteous. It's to reveal our sins, not to tell us that we can keep it. And the problem with many of the Jews, not all of them, but many of the Jews, is the assumption that they could obey when they should have rather looked to the promise and denied any self-confidence. But why does Paul call it an administration of death? Because in Galatians 3:10 it says, for all who rely upon the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide in the things written in the book of the law and to do them. Most importantly, Christ himself identified the Old Testament or the Old Covenant as the covenant of works. When the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he said, Master, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What did Jesus say to the man? What does the covenant say? What does the testament? You could translate it. What does the book says? What does your book say? What does the testament say? What does your Bible, which is the Old Testament, what does it say? Read it. And the rich young ruler says, to keep the commandments. And what did Jesus say? No, you misinterpreted that. No, you misinterpreted that. That's a kind of a false interpretation. No, Jesus says, you interpreted it correctly. You're a good lawyer. You read this testament right. Now go and do. Well, I've done this from my youth up. And Jesus says, like, well, one thing you lack. One thing you lack. Go sell all that you have and come follow me. You haven't done it perfectly because you haven't loved God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You've got an idol in your life. And then the rich young ruler goes, oh, he left sad. See, the law condemns. It doesn't justify. And the same thing is that the covenant cannot, old covenant cannot give you life because we're born fallen in it. We're born sinners. So that's my first point. Old Testament is a covenant of works. All the covenants throughout the Old Testament were covenant of works. Second point, and this is a real fast one. The gospel is the foundation of the new covenant. The gospel. Unlike works, the New Testament is based upon grace through faith. Jeremiah 31 says, you know, I'm going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and house of Judah in those days. Not according to the covenant I made with their forefathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. A covenant which they broke. He says, but this new covenant will be new. It's going to be different. It's going to be based upon better promises. And it's going to be a covenant that I write my law in their hearts, and they will do it. But the most important thing at the end of this thing, it says in verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sins no more. It's a covenant of grace. Now, here's my last point. The gospel of the new covenant of grace is the fulfillment of the law within the covenant of works. This is why this is, you know, there's dichotomy. There's distinction between the Old and New Testament, right? There's a big distinction. But they're not plan A, plan B distinction. One story, one gospel, one law, and you're not going to get the gospel until you get the fulfillment of the law. There's no salvation unless the curses are satisfied. There's no salvation unless the demands of the law are satisfied. And this is what we see. You see, the same moral law given to Adam and Eve and reissued to Abraham and reissued and revived to Moses had to be fulfilled before grace and gospel could come. Galatians 4 or 5 makes this clear. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Jesus came under the law that we were under. He came under the moral law. He was born under this covenant. And what for? To redeem us who are under this law. This is why Matthew 5:17 says, for Christ did not come to do away with the law, but to fulfill it. He was circumcised, right? He kept the positive laws. He kept the moral law. He kept the judicial laws. He kept the ceremonial laws. He kept all the laws. He didn't do away with one jot or one tittle, but fulfilled it perfectly. Our Baptist forefather, Philip Carey, says, it is evident that Christ submitted to the Mosaic covenant as a covenant of works. And John Owen says, therefore did he, Christ, all of his days of his flesh, serve God in a covenant of works, and was therein accepted with him, having done nothing that he should be disannulled the virtue of the covenant as to him. And this is why Romans 8:4 says, for God has done what the law, the covenant of works, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteousness requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. You see, the law's demands, the righteous demands, do this and live to the full account. Full love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Not one part of the law could be broken without death. And Christ kept the full weight of the law, all of its demands, not for his own sake, but for your sake. Keeping the terms of the covenant of works. Not only did he keep the terms, he fulfilled the curses. Because we're already under curse, that had to be removed. So he, as a righteous man, humbly submitted himself to death and he became a curse for us. Galatians 3:10 says, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide in all the things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And the same promise of life given throughout all the Old Testament covenants, that promise of relationship with God had to be ratified by Christ. And this is why Paul goes on to say in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham," the blessings given to Abraham, here's the terms, "I'll be your God, you'll be my people, we'll have a relationship, but you've got to be circumcised." The Mosaic covenant comes and explains that it's full obedience. That's the blessing. This is the blessings of Abraham. "I'll be your God, you'll be my people." This is how we become the children of Abraham, the children of God. Not because we're born the children of Abraham. This is not of natural birth. This is why we don't baptize our infants, because they're still under the works of the law. They're still under the curses of the law. They have to be born again. They have to have faith to be brought into the new covenant. And only by faith are you legitimate heirs to Abraham. And only by faith do you receive the blessings of the promises. Now, let me conclude by saying this. Here's the discontinuity. You have to separate law and gospel. If you put them together, you ruin the whole essence of scriptures. You've shipwrecked theology. So we have to be careful. Law and gospel must be separated. But that separation comes on our end. It's either by works or it's by grace on our end. It cannot be combined. We cannot join law and gospel together. In fact, we become a curse. It's a different gospel. However, law and gospel, Old Testament and New Testament, come together. They're united in Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? It is because Jesus Christ obeyed the law, endured the curses, and by fulfilling the terms, the conditions, and taking in the curses, he brings about grace. He brings about the gospel. So the gospel is the law fulfilled for you. It's free for you. It's all of works for Christ. He earned it. He didn't receive this by grace. Christ didn't get a free gift. He did it purely by works, by merit. And so you are saved by the righteousness of Christ. Now here's the best thing about this thing. This gospel that we love, it's a covenant gospel. It's binding. You cannot lose this thing. It's eternal. So there's the form of a covenant can change, but the essence of a covenant cannot change. And the full righteousness, the moral law of God has been fulfilled for us. And all that righteousness has been legally, covenantly transferred to our account, because we've been made joint heirs with Christ. We've been brought into the covenant of grace by faith alone, by grace alone. In conclusion, a way of application, you're either in the covenant of works or you're in the covenant of grace. And if you're here today, you don't know the Lord, you're outside of the covenant of grace. And there's no hope. It doesn't matter who your parents are. It doesn't matter if you can trace your lineage back to Abraham himself. For God can make stones the children of Abraham if he wanted to. Your only hope is if you have faith in Jesus Christ. And if he takes your place and takes the dreadful curses that are upon you right now. We see that by the works of the law, no one can be justified. In conclusion, hopefully we learn these four things. The distinction between law and gospel is founded in the distinction between Old and New Testament. The Old Testament is founded on the law or the covenant of works. Thirdly, the New Testament or the New Covenant is founded upon the gospel, the covenant of grace. And fourthly, the New Testament is not plan B. God's people are not plan B. It's plan A from the beginning. Yes, we divide the testaments to old and new, but the new is nothing more than the old fulfilled. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.